Dear family and friends, we've come into the presence of God to join in marriage, Colin and Micah, and in doing so, we seek to honor the will of God for marriage, the concern of the Christian church for its well-being, and the interest of the state in the orderly development of society. That we may do this, let's come before the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing. God our Father, we praise You for making and redeeming us to live together in love. We thank You for the love and trust which bring Colin and Micah to this, their wedding day. Favor them now with the honor of Your presence and unite them by Your Spirit, so that together they may reflect the love of Christ for His church and the church's devotion to her Savior. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Today, Colin and Micah leave their parents to establish a new home. Who gives this woman to this man? And you'll find in your programs the songs that we're about to sing, beginning with In Christ Alone. You'll find that printed with all of the stanzas that we'll be singing, In Christ Alone. Dear Christian friends, since we have received no lawful objections to this proposed union, it is fitting to that we call to mind the institution, purpose, and obligations of the marriage state. The holy bond of marriage was instituted by God Himself at the very beginning. God made man after His own image and gave to him the blessing and the task to exercise dominion over all things. In so doing, God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And so God created woman of man's own substance and brought her to the man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Our Lord Jesus confirmed the blessedness of marriage, declaring it to be a lasting union when he said, "But therefore God is joined together, let no man separate." The Apostle Paul shows the exalted significance of marriage when he calls the union of husband and wife a symbol of the mystic union between Christ and the Church. Thus we learn that marriage is well-pleasing to God and most honorable to all who maintain it with mutual love and fidelity. In marriage, as instituted by God, a man and a woman covenant to live together in a lifelong exclusive partnership of love and fidelity. If marriage is to be pleasing in the sight of God, those who enter into this covenant of life must share a common commitment to the Lord of life. In putting His blessing on marriage, God's purpose was to provide a context within which husband and wife can help and comfort each other and find mutual companionship before the Lord, a setting within which they may give loving and tender expression to the desires which He has given them, a secure environment within which children may be born and taught to know and serve the Lord, a structure that enriches society and contributes to its orderly function, and a relationship that serves to further His kingdom and bring Him glory. Indeed, when these purposes are prayerfully pursued in union with Christ, the kingdom of God is advanced, and the blessedness of husband and wife is assured. The institution of marriage brings with it responsibilities and obligations for each partner. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul admonishes all Christians to develop a mutual respect and love for each other when he says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." When he applies this to the marriage relationship, he instructs the wife to be subject to her husband, as the church is subject to Christ, its head. And he also instructs the husband to pattern his love for his wife after Christ and his example of his love for his body, the church. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." In marriage, this requires that husbands and wives serve each other by providing the love, respect, and faith that will enrich their lives together and build a Christ-centered home. Our sinful tendency to break down what God has built threatens marriage with tensions, anguish, and even broken bonds. People who marry in the Lord, however, may trust that He will lead them and graciously provide for their needs when they follow the biblical pattern for love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. To desire marriage as instituted by God and ordered according to His word, then, means that we may not enter into it carelessly or from selfish motives, but responsibly and prayerfully. It also means that we must seek God's grace in order that we may faithfully fulfill the obligations and privileges of the marriage state, both in life's joys and in its trials. And now, Colin and Micah, understanding that God has instituted, ordered, and blessed the holy communion of marriage, do you affirm this biblical teaching? And do you commit yourself to each other in accordance with it? Colin, what's your answer?
I do.
And Micah, what is your answer?
I do.
May the Lord confirm the desire and purpose of your hearts, and may your beginning be in the name of the Lord, our Creator and Redeemer. I invite you to exchange your vows. Colin, please repeat after me. I, Colin Harold Bethlehem, take you, Micah Akka Westerveld, to be my wife. I promise before God and all who are present here to be your loving and faithful husband. I will love you and give myself up for you as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I promise to be good to you in good times and in bad, in riches and in poverty, in sickness and in health. I will serve you with tenderness and respect and encourage you to develop the gifts that God has given you and never forsake you as long as we both shall live. Micah. Repeat after me. I, Micah Ucka Westerveld, take you, Colin Harold Bethlehem, to be my husband. I promise before God and all who are present here to be your loving and faithful wife. I will love you and submit to you as the church loves and submits to Christ. I promise to be true to you in good times and in bad, in riches and in poverty, in sickness and in health. I will serve you with tenderness and respect and encourage you to develop the gifts that God has given you and never forsake you as long as we both shall live. Now I invite you to exchange your rings. Colin, do you give this ring as a symbol of your constant faithfulness and abiding love? Micah, do you give this ring as a symbol of your constant faithfulness and abiding love?
I do.
And according to the laws of the state and the ordinances of the Church of Christ, I now pronounce you, Colin and Micah, husband and wife, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And what God has joined together, let no one separate. From this day forward, as you travel life's pathway, may the Father of all mercies, who of his grace has called you to this holy state of marriage, bind you together in true love and faithfulness and grant you his blessing. You may kiss the bride. It's okay. There's a lot of pictures, that's all. Then we're going to rejoice together and celebrate by singing from How Great Thou Art, as it's printed on our program, the three stanzas of How Great Thou Art. Let's stand to sing. We're going to come now before the Lord in a prayer for the marriage into which Colin and Micah have now entered to ask for his blessing upon this. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our great and gracious God and Father in heaven, before whose throne of grace we now bow, we pray, grant your blessing on Colin and Micah in their union as husband and wife. We give you thanks for the vows which they have spoken to one another and the pledge of love and faithfulness in which they are now united. May they find your love and your steadfast faithfulness to them the source and blessing for the promises they've expressed. We pray that Jesus Christ will ever reign as the acknowledged head of their home and the master of their lives. Gracious Father, equip them with the Holy Spirit so that they may walk with one another in patience and serve you and each other sacrificially. Work your grace in their marriage so that as husband and wife, they may express abiding kindness to one another. And grant them a lasting trust in Jesus Christ, so that you are praised, whether in life's abundance and joys, or in life's burdens and trials. May their home, then, be a place of joy and security, and in times of difficulty, a haven of healing and forgiveness. May they and the children you may be pleased to give them give constant thanks to you. Be pleased to bestow these blessings on them, our Heavenly Father, who with the Holy Spirit and the Son, our eternal God, is blessed and exalted forever. Amen. You may be seated. And I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read together this chapter of God's Word and pay particular attention to the 28th verse. Romans chapter 8. We'll begin reading at verse 18 and we'll read to the end of the chapter, but our focus will be on verse 28. Romans 8, that's page 1122, 1122 in your pew Bibles. Beginning at verse 18. Hear the word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, just drawing your attention to verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. May the Lord now add his blessing to this word. Colin and Micah, family and friends, in short order, we're going to be at a reception, celebrating the marriage into which our brother and sister have entered this day, and at that reception there may be, as is so often the case lately, a game or two that are played, including that shoe game that you get asked questions and then you have to answer who is going to be the one or who is the one that does these things, yeah? So I'm going to ask you your first question. Just don't raise a shoe. My first question for you is, which of you is going to be the first to break your vow? That's a dark question, isn't it? That's a bit heavy. To suggest that you know, someone's going to break their marriage vow seems like an awful thing to do on a wedding day. But the truth is, every one of us is sinners. We're all broken people. We make poor choices. We make mistakes. We aren't as selfless as we ought to be. We aren't as sacrificial as we promise to be. We aren't as true as our form requires us to be. Nobody, not even you two, will keep your promises perfectly. Nobody does. No one ever has. Well, almost no one. There's one person, of course, for whom it can be said that his faithfulness was perfect from beginning to end. And it is his faithfulness, his promises, it is his keeping of his vow, his willingness to sacrifice himself that is the foundation of our future and of our families and the foundation of the home that you've just begun. A foundation that you confess, that you acknowledge by your choice of text, by choosing this passage. You've acknowledged something about your trust and dependence upon God and upon Jesus Christ and upon his saving work for you and his faithfulness towards you. The lovely text you've chosen. It's from a remarkable chapter in a remarkable book. The book of Romans may be one of the greatest books of the Bible, and chapter 8 may be one of the greatest chapters in that book. It begins with those powerful and encouraging words, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it speaks of the glorious consequence of what Jesus has accomplished for us, including the future glory that we are going to experience and enjoy. Indeed, that's how our editors of our Bibles have entitled the section 8 verses 18 through 30. They describe it as future glory because we're headed towards a time and an experience that today, with all of its joy and all of its blessing, is but a pale shadow of that greatness, of that glory that we're going to experience and enjoy when Christ returns. Now, to get to that glory, we still have to live this life. And to get to that glory, we have to overcome many, many challenges. All of life faces challenges. Everybody hopes that the future will be blessed and better. Everybody hopes that their life will be good and they will enjoy many good things. But the truth is, all of our lives are beset by struggles, by the brokenness of this world. And our response to those struggles isn't always what it should be. People tend to look for hope in all manner of places and people, look for help and strength in all manner of chemicals and activities. But as Christians, in the face of the challenges we might deal with in this fallen world, we look to the one who is faithful to his vows, who is good to all of those who love him. That's how your text begins, doesn't it? We know that for those who love God, we know that for those who love God. Many in our world wonder why anyone would love God, because God is cruel, isn't he? He's harsh and demanding. Why would anyone love the God that has caused so much trouble, so much division, so much pain in our world? For the believer, and I trust for all of us here today, the answer is, or ought to be, clear. The reason we love God is because he's glorious and great in all that he's done, because he sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins, because he has redeemed us, purchased us by the blood of his Son to live in eternal fellowship with him. Why wouldn't we love this God? We love those around us who do us good, who bless our lives, who provide for us some kind of benefit and some kind of blessing. But God has loved us, though we were sinners, though we were rebels against him, though we had rejected his will and his word, though we were his enemies, yet God condescended to give us grace, forgive us all our sins, to purchase us that we might live together forever with him in fellowship with him and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why wouldn't anyone love God? And yet sometimes isn't this exactly where we struggle? Sometimes even in marriage. I know you love each other today. And you'll love each other all the days of your married life, of course. But on our wedding day, everything is the way it's supposed to be. It's easy to love your spouse on the wedding day. Our hearts are full of love. This is an exciting day. But it's possible, unlikely of course, but possible that some time down the line, a year from now or 10 or so, you may get irritated with each other. You might frustrate each other. Or you might find yourself feeling and thinking something less than lovely in your heart about each other. Well, we have the same challenge in our relationship with God and with Christ. We don't always love the Lord as we ought. We don't always trust his will as we ought. We don't always believe that he has our best interest as we ought. We don't always feel as things are going the right way. And in those moments, we need to take a step back and we need to see again and remember in our hearts and in our minds who it is that God is, what it is that he's done for us, and what he has promised to us by his faithfulness and by his word, that he is the God that will never allow harm to determine our future. That's what your text goes on to say. Not only does it say that all those or that we know that for those who love God, or that not only does it describe us rather as those who love God, but it says that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, there's a couple of important words here. It says that all things work together for good, and it says good. Good and all things are the two words that we need to struggle with. What is meant when Paul says that all things work together for good? That may be simple to define, but it's worth reminding ourselves about. We don't always, I think, appreciate the breadth of what's being promised in this word. All things are all things. Everything. Nothing excepted. All people we will ever encounter, all weddings we will ever enjoy, all jobs we will ever have, all governments we will ever be under, all wars we may be called to endure, all viruses we may be called to experience. There is nothing in this world, no microscopic element, no thought, no idea, no person, no demon, no devil, that is not under the sovereign sway of our great God and Father. So that there is no part of this creation, no part of this reality that does not in the end fulfill the purpose for which God has set it. And he has set all things for our good. Good is maybe more challenging to define. We've no trouble defining good in relation to ourselves. We usually mean good in that sense. What's good is what's good for me, or good according to me. But that's not what Paul's saying here. That would run completely contrary to everything the apostle stands for and confesses as a servant of Jesus Christ. And given the context of this statement, What we ought to instead understand is that when he speaks of what is good, it is good as defined by God. It is good in his view, which may not be what is good in our view. What is good in God's view was the death of his son, was the suffering and the pain of his son at the hands of those soldiers on the cross as the nails pierced his hands and as the sword pierced his side. That was the work that God had set for his son, and it was accomplished for our good. It was good in the sight of God. We don't always appreciate that. We don't always understand that. We think good means the absence of pain. We think good means the absence of any kind of struggle. When everything's working well and we're happy and we like the way life is flowing and feeling, it's easy for us to say, oh, isn't it wonderful how God works everything for the good of those who love him? You know, life isn't always pleasant. And then it's hard and difficult for us to understand how God could be doing good. Pastoral ministry, you deal with this all the time. Did it again this week. What's the point? They ask. Why am I suffering this way? They want to know. Where's the good? And there are no easy or cheap or simple answers. How can God allow evil to befall us? How can it be that we should suffer so much in a fallen world? And these are not theoretical questions at all. They're heart-wrenching cries of wounded saints. But it's the promise of God to his people. It is the lesson learned by Joseph as he sits beside Pharaoh as he rules over Egypt. It's the lesson of Jeremiah as God speaks to him and uses him. It is the lesson of Jesus who died on the cross. Who died that we might be saved, that we might know that our lives are secure, that we might be absolutely confident that God loves us and that his plans and purposes for us are always and forever good, that we can endure the rage of the devil and of all his enemies and know this, that they are being used by God to accomplish the good that he has prepared for us. We can see in Jesus how all that opposes the plans and purposes of God fail to accomplish their goals, but in fact are used by God to accomplish his goal. And we can again renew our hope. For though we may not always understand how it is, we can wait upon the Lord. We can be patient. We can trust. We can say he has promised. And in Jesus Christ, he will keep his promises. For he is faithful in all that he does. He's committed to your good. And that's the assurance you have as you move forward. As you move forward into a life that is uncertain, that faces challenges, that you don't know what it means when you suffer these things. That you can know that your God will give you good because he's called you according to his purpose. That's how your text ends. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. We who believe love God because we know what he's done for us, but we also believe and love God because his word has issued into our lives and worked life-renewing power in our hearts. And his purpose involves more than just our temporal and temporary blessings. The purpose of his redemption is so much grander and more glorious that it sets all of life in its perspective. For God's purpose is that we might dwell with him in eternity, with all of his people, in unbroken fellowship and enjoy, celebrating what he accomplished for us in his creation and redemption. That's the purpose for which God has called us. He has called us so that we might live with him. And on the one hand, that means that we can have great confidence as we travel this pathway of life, as you travel it now together. God has begun a work in you. One that stretches back to eternity, but also stretches all the way forward to eternity. And He's at work in you so that He will bring you and accomplish what He has promised and purposed for you. And you can rest in His sovereign grace and goodness. But we can also be challenged, or ought to be challenged, by this truth as well. Especially in the culture in which we live. A culture that wants us to see life in a far more immediate, far more intimate way. There is no transcendence anymore in our world. There is only imminence. There is only right now. There's only my happiness in this moment. There's only my experience of blessing today. There is no sense of God and of the supernatural and of grace and goodness and the future and a life to be lived after this one. That we are headed towards a place that is full of blessing, looking forward to a day of great and glorious joy. We sometimes lose sight of why we've been created, of why we've been redeemed, and that it's not for the things of this life, but of the life to come. We ought to be challenged then to set our hearts as God's people on the things that are greater, better, and more glorious, that inheritance that can neither rust, spoil, or fade. We ought to seek first the kingdom of God, the purpose for which He has redeemed us. It ought to be comforting to us to know that God's at work, but it ought to be challenging as well, because it ought to reset our priorities. Our priorities in our work, our priorities in our interactions with the world, in politics, in society, but also our priorities in marriage. Our priorities as husbands and wives. Why have you gotten married today? There's lots of reason or things that will happen because you got married today. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be happier. You're going to enjoy a new experience and all sorts of lovely and wonderful things. But you need to place your marriage in the context of God's plan and purpose. You need to stop and see that this is part of God's glory and God's ministry to you. You are to rejoice and to celebrate that He's brought you to this place and that He's blessed you with each other. You've begun a journey together, and God is going to be with you each step of the way. And be confident, because the Lord will guide you and all your work, and He will bless everything that you do as you walk in trust and in faith by Him. But surrender your life then to Him. Make your life not about yourself. Make the purpose of your life not about the fulfillment of your own desires and demands. Make your marriage not first of all about you, but first of all about God and about what He's accomplished, what He's accomplished for you in Jesus Christ. Indeed, that's what we all ought to be doing as husbands and wives. We ought to see our lives as belonging to the Lord. We ought to see our lives as experiencing the blessing of the Lord for the sake of God's praise and for His purposes. And we all ought to ask ourselves, how can I advance His plan? How can I serve His purpose? How can I accomplish His work in our lives to the glory of His most holy name? So you've chosen a rather encouraging word, a challenging one, a blessed one. And it's a word that you can carry with you all the days of your life as you serve together as husband and wife, one that you can use to encourage yourself and to challenge yourself along the way, reminding yourself that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for this encouragement to us, this word that reminds us that You are sovereign over all of life and that we need not fear, that we need not falter or fail, that You will sustain and equip us and maintain us along the way, that You will bring us to our end, for You are faithful in all that You do. We may, Lord, be faithless, but You are faithful. And Lord, we are encouraged by that. We are comforted to know that, and we rejoice with Colin and Micah that their life begins on the foundation of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that they love You, and that You in their married life, whatever they are called to endure and experience, will be blessed, that You will work all things for their good, for You have called them according to Your purpose. So help them, Lord, to live in that light. Help them to walk in that way. Help them to surrender their lives to You in gratitude for all that You've done. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Then let's sing again for the last time. We'll sing the song that's on the other side of your programs. You flip your insert over and there you'll find Come My Soul, Psalm 103. It's the C setting in the Trinity Psalter hymnal. We're going to sing the stanzas as they are printed there. Psalm 103 will stand to sing all of these stanzas. We're going to sign the marriage register. Thank you.
And at this time, I'm going to ask the elder from Grace Reformed Church, Mark Bruning, to come forward and present the wedding Bible.
On behalf of the Grace Reformed Church of Dunville, I'd like to present to you your wedding Bible. May God's word be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. May it encourage you, strengthen you, and comfort you as you walk this life with him and with each other. Congratulations, and may the Lord richly bless you both today and in the days to come.
And there remains but one thing to do, and that's to introduce this new couple. So it is my privilege and pleasure to introduce to you for the very first time, Mr. and Mrs. Colin and Micah Bethlehem.